We're in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21. And this is a fairly familiar passage of Scripture. It is somewhat of an ironic, almost a paradoxical passage, in the sense that we call this passage, and this is the title of the message this morning, the Triumphal Entry. I don't know what comes to mind as you think about triumphal entry. Perhaps just a sense of glory, a sense of praise and adoration, maybe some trumpets sounding and brass playing and an orchestra backing all of that up. And there's a sense of a thundering forth, a majesty, a gallantry, all the kind of things that we might typically associate with what we would call the triumphal entry. Well, this entry is anything but triumphal if you think of it in those terms. In fact, it is, like I say, almost paradoxical in nature, the opposite of what you would think. And I want us to look at the passage, and I think there's just a lot of richness that's here that we can once again understand a little bit about our Lord. I don't know if what you've done, maybe you can remember these days when you were ring shopping. Guys, you remember when you were ring shopping? And when you go in and everybody would tell you, you know, the cut and the clarity and all the C's that they have for rings. And you'd look at this thing. I mean, you could hardly even see it. And it cost a gazillion dollars. And they'd pull this thing out, usually a little bit bigger than the one you really intended to buy, you know, and have the money to buy. And they'd put it under a scope and start showing you all the facets and how the light hits it and all the beauty of it and that kind of thing. This is kind of one of those passages where you look at it and it's so simple and pristine and clean and pure that almost if you're not careful, you'll miss the beauty of it. It's a facet of our Lord that we need to spend much more time meditating upon, thinking about, contemplating upon. Yes, He's majestic. Yes, there's passages where He is thundering forth in great power and glory and might and all of those things. In fact, we'll close today with one of those passages. But this is a passage that is simple, yet beautiful, yet powerful, yet impressive upon us as we think about the Lord entering what we might think of as really the last week of His life here upon this earth. This is the beginning of what we call or think of as the Passion Week. And really the rest of the book, most of it deals with that, then the resurrection, of course, and the Great Commission as we get toward the end of it. But the next number of chapters, this is a transitional chapter in the book of Matthew. Up to this point, Jesus has been, don't talk about that yet. We're not ready for that yet. Don't talk about me being the Messiah. Don't proclaim this too openly. Even when He healed people, He'd say, go and tell the priest, but don't spread this around. Don't disclose this. Beginning in Matthew chapter 21, all that begins to change. What has been discussed and proclaimed in the highways and byways and the background and the little villages here or there now is going to be openly displayed as He enters the city of Jerusalem. No more sense of private over here, over there. This is now all going to become public. And the pressure and the intensity upon our Lord and upon His disciples is going to be increased immensely as this passage begins to unfold. Let's read the passage to begin with. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Matthew 21 in verse 1 says, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass or a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway He will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto the meek, and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cutting down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this passage to you. We ask, O Lord, for insight and understanding and the ability to make things clear and applicable to all of our lives today. Lord, I pray if there is even one here today that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, might that one come to know him today. I pray for us as your people that we might gain an appreciation of a new facet of your personality, of who you are. And may we in our own lives gain insights and understanding about how you desire to drive home these qualities in our lives this morning. We acknowledge, Lord, that we need your help. We ask that you might empower the preaching of the Word of God this morning. And I pray that you would speak to all of our hearts from the Scriptures. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Begin, first of all, to have you note the events preceding this triumphal entry. You need to turn to the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 12, for just a moment. John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, you have kind of the things that precede Jesus actually coming to Jerusalem to enter. And all four Gospels treat what we call the triumphal entry. There's no way that I can really deal with all four of them, but I'm going to try to bring in a passage here and bring in a passage there to give you a full orbed understanding of all the different things that are going on, because each of them help us out to give us that full picture. Okay? To begin with, Jesus visits Bethany 6 days before the Passover. Okay? So this is 6 days before what we could say would be the crucifixion, because all that's going to happen just in a short time away. Jesus himself is the Passover lamb. That's why he's coming. He's not just coming to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. He's coming to be the lamb that's going to be sacrificed. And yet there are some things that kind of lead up to him entering into Jerusalem, some of the events that take place, the arrest, his mistreatment, and ultimately his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. All of that is going to transpire in a very short time. Maybe you can think back to when you got married, or you had some big event coming in your life. Maybe your daughter was getting married, but there's an intensity, a building of intensity that's coming up to that very special day when all the little things are going to finally come together. Maybe it was the birth of a child for you, and you're due on a certain day. There's an intensity that begins to build in your heart, in your mind, because this big event is looming large in your life, and you feel the pressure and the intensity of that. That's kind of some of what's happening here. I want to remind you, this is one of the three times of the year where all the males were required, expected, if you would, to come and participate in the feast. A city of Jerusalem that maybe in that day was a couple hundred thousand people. Normally, I read estimates that there would be as many as a couple of million Jews that would assemble, almost come down upon Jerusalem for this time of Passover. So if you can envision where we're talking wall-to-wall people, think of the race. If you've ever been to the race track, you know, where you just feel like people are everywhere. You can't go anywhere. You can't do anything without people just thronging in. All of that would have been the sense of what's happening here, which would have increased that intensity. Jesus, before this, goes to Bethany in John chapter 12. And there are several things. First of all, he's going to eat with Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. That's important, because that's the background of what's about to happen. Jesus is now, he's gone away, he's come back to Bethany. People have heard about Lazarus, that he had died, that Jesus raised him from the dead. In fact, there are going to be Jews from Jerusalem that are going to come out to Bethany to see Jesus and to sort of verify that Lazarus is there, that he really is alive, that he really was raised from the dead. And so there's a sense there where there's part of a crowd that's coming out from Jerusalem, coming to Bethany. They're going to come back to Jerusalem with the Lord. And all of that, and also the pilgrimage from Galilee and the people that were traveling along with Jesus are part of this. And all of this crowd, this throng, is going to be part of this triumphant entry as he goes in Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, "There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus is one of them that sat at the table with him." So if you can envision him eating there. Then secondly, Mary anoints him. Beginning in verse 3, "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" In other words, the cost of the ointment would have been the equivalent of basically a year's wage. So take whatever you make, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000. That was the cost of this ointment to anoint the Lord Jesus. Judas is not concerned about the price of the ointment. He's concerned about the money that he could have had in his pocket. Verse 6 says, "This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my bearing hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me ye have not always." So he rebukes Judas, and he is saying, leave her alone. She understands what's about to take place. She's doing this with a purpose in mind, and it's in connection with my burial and the crucifixion that's about to happen to him. All of that is part of it. Okay? Then verse 9, there are various Jews that come out to see Jesus. Verse 9 says, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only," this prophet who was there, this teacher, this rabbi, "but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." They had heard about this. You can imagine it would just spread like wildfire that Lazarus had died and Jesus had come and then he had raised him from the dead. And so now that they hear that Jesus is there, you've got a crowd kind of rushing out to see him and to see Lazarus. Okay? Now, so all of that is happening. This is like happening the day before this triumphal entry. Okay? Be here. Jesus sends two disciples. We're back in Matthew now. Matthew chapter 21, he sends two disciples to bring a colt and its mother. So a donkey and a baby and a younger donkey, if you would. Okay? Verses 1 to 6, we've read the passage. The riding in on this colt actually fulfills prophecy. This is an important part of what he's doing. Two things that Jesus was always about as he was here upon the earth. One is, he was always about doing that which pleased the Father. That was what motivated him. That was what drove him. That was what he was passionate about. That was what he lived for. By the way, folks, that ought to be what we ought to live for. Not our own little nest, not our own sense of comfort, not our own sense of provision for ourselves and what we like and what we desire. No, we ought to all be about what would please the Father. When we get up in the morning, it ought to be, Lord, what would please you this day? Now, one of the things that often is a turnoff to people that do not know Jesus Christ personally is they see people that profess with their mouth Jesus, but they don't live it with their lives. Hypocrites. And may I just challenge you in your life that if you're not going to live it, then don't talk about it. But if you talk about it, you need to live it. Because people are watching. People are observing. And Jesus was all about pleasing His Heavenly Father. His life was given to that. And He sets a wonderful example for us. The other aspect is Jesus was all about fulfilling prophecy. Everything He did was tied to what had been prophesied and what was going to happen. He was very singly focused in His life. And all the little nuances, a lot of little things that we might not think that much about, it was all planned and foreordained by the Lord and prophesied. And as Jesus is, even as He enters Jerusalem here, He's fulfilling prophecy. In fact, the passage, probably the key passage, is one in Isaiah that people see as sort of partially fulfilled. But primarily the key passage is Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, which says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, this had been prophesied hundreds of years before this event by a prophet. And this passage by the Jews is clearly recognized as a messianic passage about the Messiah. And so now you have Jesus who's entering in upon this colt. Likely the two, in fact, Matthew's the only one who tells us about the fact there were two donkeys. And the colt is a colt that is an unbroken colt in the sense it's not had a rider. I'll show you a passage in a moment that talks about that. And so the mother likely was brought along to bring a sense of comfort to the colt, so that the colt would allow the Lord to ride. You can imagine the crowds that would have been around, the sense of being spooked and all that kind of thing. But this was something that was very symbolic, very picturesque, all planned in the Lord in terms of prophesied hundreds of years before this. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling it. And it's almost like a stamp of verification that this is indeed the Messiah. Okay? Secondly, not only does the colt fulfill prophecy or riding it, but it also pictures His humility. Typically, when a king came and entered a city, he didn't come on a donkey. And he certainly didn't come upon a young donkey that was unbroken, like Mark chapter 11 and verse 2 says, "Then saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied." Matthew tells us about two donkeys. Mark only says about one, about the colt. "Whereupon never man set. Loose him and bring him." So here is none other than the King of Kings Himself coming not on a white charger, a horse, a stallion, if you would, as a king typically would have come in his day, but upon a beast of peace, a burden-bearing beast. And certainly Jesus is going to bear a burden here. The burden of our sin is going to be placed upon Him. But He's coming in humility. Now, keep in mind, Messiah! Any Jew in that day, or for that matter in this day, who thinks of the Messiah, thinks of power and might and deliverance. And as Jesus is coming, He's coming not this time. This is His time of incarnation, His time of humiliation. He's coming in humility. There's coming a time when He's going to come back on the charger, but not here. I like what MacArthur says here. He says this: "It seems incongruous and totally inappropriate that any king, much less the King of Kings, should make His triumphal entry mounted on a donkey rather than a beautiful white stallion." Now think about this. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. As He enters, there is a simplicity here. There is a meekness that's here. There is a gentleness that's here. There is a humility that's here. And yet, they clearly recognize Him as the Messiah. You'll see that in just a moment. He goes on to say this: "The incarnation was the time of humiliation, not the time of His glorification." Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's coming in simplicity and humility. Reminds you, and you don't need to turn here, but of the book of Philippians, chapter 2, the first part of that section, where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." I want to suggest to you this morning that if the Son of God Himself would stoop to such a point of meekness and humility as He comes here entering the city of Jerusalem, all of us, every one of us this morning, ought to have that same mind of Christ in us. Anything you have, folks, that's worth having, came from God. Any possession that you have, any ability that you have, any gifting that you have, anything that's worth having in life comes from God. Yet it becomes so easy for us to sort of affirm ourselves, if you would, pride ourselves on what we've accomplished, on what we've achieved, on our abilities, on our potential. When at best, the very best really we could say about ourselves this morning in all honesty is that we're nothing but sinners that have been saved by grace. And as we see our lovely Lord Jesus coming with simplicity and humility as He's entering, riding this donkey here, we're reminded of that's the kind of spirit, that clothing of humility that He wants from us. That He wants in our lives. That sense of meekness, that sense of brokenness, that sense of humility that our Lord is exhibiting as He's about to enter here the city of Jerusalem. Secondly, note the description of His entry. Verse 7, back in Matthew chapter 21, says the disciples placed their garments upon the animals. Verse 7 says this, "And they brought the ass and colt and put on them their clothes." Very likely outer garments they would have taken off and put on the animals. "And they set him thereon," or on them. The "on them" is on the clothes that were on the donkey. He wasn't riding two donkeys. You know, he was riding the colt. We know that from the passage in Mark. The mother was kind of the comfort for the colt. "But they put their garments on." This was something that was tied to the Old Testament days in a way that they would honor the king. I'll show you a passage in that in just a moment. We find out from the Gospel of Luke that the disciples assist him in mounting the colt. In other words, getting up on the clothes that were on the colt. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 35, it says this, "And they brought him to Jesus," that is the colt to Jesus, "and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon." So they're helping him get on this donkey. Okay, now you got to envision this. All these people that are entering in the Passover time, some from Jerusalem that have come out, others that have been traveling along from Galilee, these crowds that are at record-breaking levels, and He's entering here, Jerusalem, and they put their clothes upon the animal, fulfilling this prophecy in the book of Zechariah. And then the third thing I want you to see is the crowds, I mean, they really get into this. They begin to spread their garments, their clothing, and palm branches in the path. We know that they were palm branches because John chapter 12, verse 13 says, "They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet Him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" So if you can imagine, everybody taking their coats off and they are lining the street, if you would, lining the path that the donkey is traveling on with Jesus on that donkey and these crowds that are around Him that begin to praise and exalt and yell out, and all of this is taking place. In 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13, this took place something like this with Jehu. It says, "Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets saying, 'Jehu is king.'" And what's happening here is these people are all acknowledging. The crowds there are caught up into all this. They're acknowledging Jesus as the king, as the King of Israel, as the Messiah. Okay? And you can only, you know, it's hard to take all this in, but if you can envision a crowd that is absolutely going wild and they're all chanting, if you would, Hosanna, you know, the King is coming. The idea of Hosanna was a sense of, you know, like God save the King kind of thing, but the idea is it was an exaltation. In fact, D here, the crowds exalt Him with praise and adoration. Okay? So, I mean, these people are really into this and really exalting Him. And you can imagine the talk of Jerusalem. This is the one that raised Lazarus from the dead. This is the long-awaited one. And as they're talking about all this, this is happening. They call Him the Son of David. Verse 9 says, "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David." That phrase, Son of David, is clearly a messianic phrase. They are acknowledging Him as the son or the descendant of King David that had been promised way back in 2 Samuel. There would be one that would reign upon the throne of David forever and ever. This is the one they're talking about. They also go on to say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Most people see this as the idea of this name of the Lord and referring back to what they call the Hallel Psalms in Psalm 118, thereabouts, that section, where they would chant these. In fact, one writer I read said they often would chant these in sort of an antiphonal type deal, where there'd be one group that would say something, then another group would echo, and it would be back and forth. Whether that's what's happening here, I don't know. But this thing is at a frenzy pitch of adoration and praise and magnification of Jesus, who's not coming on this white charger, but who's coming on this little donkey. I mean, can you picture that in your mind? It's almost like you're trying to take it all in, trying to process all this and saying, you know, this doesn't make much sense. Is this the Messiah? Is this the long-awaited one? Because He wasn't coming like they had expected at all. Luke chapter 19, verse 37 says this, "And when He was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." This is not something you can keep silent. This is something that everybody in Jerusalem was going to know about. It was going to spread all over that city, and it was going to bring a crescendo that has been building throughout this entire book, but particularly the last four or five chapters, of Jesus being the Messiah that is going to conflict greatly with the religious leaders of their day, that is going to escalate into opposition and arrest and all kinds of other things. And Jesus fully knows this. Okay? Thirdly, note the response to His entry. Okay? Chapter 21 and verse 10, the first part it says, "And when He was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved." The word there is the idea of shaken. It's often used for like an earthquake that would cause the ground to tremble. It's a cataclysmic sort of word. We get our word seismic from it. And the sense here is this is something that is just going to impact the city. I mean, it's never going to be the same again. And right away, Luke gives us a little window of what's about to come. Notice chapter 19, verses 39 and 40, which say this, "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto Him, Master, Rabbi, rebuke thy disciples." Tell them to stop. "And He answered and said unto them, I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." They're not going to keep this quiet. This has all been within the plan of God that has been building and building and building. And now we're finally coming to the point where it's going to just in a few days going to completely climax. And the purpose of Jesus coming is going to be fulfilled as He dies upon a cross, as He's buried, and as He's resurrected on that third day. And the Pharisees sense what's happening. I mean, the whole world is turning to this man. The whole world is looking to him. The whole city is in an uproar. And they're saying, tell him to stop it. And he said, even if I told him to stop it, even the stones would begin to cry. So You can imagine the intensity that's building here. So the city was shaken, and then Jesus was identified as the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Notice the last part of verse 10. It says, they were saying, who is this? Who is this one? Well, who is he? And verse 11 says, and the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, Nazareth was a little known city. I mean, it was sort of a backwoods kind of thing. The thought of someone coming from Nazareth of any worth or value would have been just unheard of. Some see this as particularly answering that question as the Galilean crowd that had been traveling along to the Passover with him. They're very proud of the fact that he's from Galilee. Remember, we're in Judea now. And so there's a little tension between Galilee and Judea that's sort of a undercurrent here, kind of behind the scenes that building that you're going to see intensify as the passage goes on. Now, if I think about this passage, this is a passage you begin to think about, you begin to meditate upon, you begin to consider, and it's very different from what you would have thought. In fact, if you were planning this event, I mean, you know, you got to understand, this goes way back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had sinned and disobeyed God, and Satan had tricked Eve, and she had persuaded Adam, and they had disobeyed God, and God had brought judgment upon the serpent, saying that one day there would be one that would come from the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. So right back from early prophetic, and as you follow it in terms of being narrowed through Abraham and Isaac and Judah and all the prophecies that have been leading up to the tribe, to the location with Bethlehem, to all the particulars that have been leading up to this. And we're finally, it's like we're finally at the moment when this is about to fully be fulfilled right before our very eyes. And yet, it's so simple and almost the opposite, paradoxical from what we would have thought. To think about that our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would humble Himself to the point where He would come upon this donkey and enter the city in humility, in simplicity, and He does all that really for us. Now, I could not help, as I thought about this passage, to contrast this entry with another entry that's going to take place. And I want to close with that if I can today. It's found in the book of Revelation, if you'd like to turn there, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. The entry that we're looking at this morning is what we might call the entry of His first coming, His first advent, if you will. He's coming a second time. Very different from the first time. If you go to Jerusalem today and you climb up on the Mount of Olives and you look down over the city of Jerusalem, as you see the temple area there, you have the Muslim mosque that you cannot miss. It's pretty predominant. And you have a gate, really it's a double gate, if you would, that is closed up. It's closed off. You can't go through there. Okay? There's a little history there where it was purposely closed in the past by the Muslims because of all the prophecy and all the things that are associated with it. And the Lord is coming back again according to the book of Zechariah upon the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split or cleave, as King James puts it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back a second time and is going to enter and truly rule and truly reign upon all the earth in righteousness. But when He comes back the second time, He's not coming riding a donkey. He's not coming in humility and simplicity. Then He's going to come in power, in glory, with great military might, and He's going to come to bring judgment upon all those that will reject Him and want nothing to do with Him, and He's going to come to deliver His chosen people. Go to Jerusalem today, and you go to the Wailing Wall, And there will be hundreds, literally hundreds of Jews, kind of a section for the men and a section for the woman. And they are moving as they're instructed in their writings and praying and putting little prayers in the wall there as they move and as they pray. And they are praying for the Messiah to return and to deliver them. The Bible says they shall look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for Him as one mourns for the loss of an only son. They're going to understand one day that the very one that they crucified and they rejected as the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is indeed their Messiah. And as a nation, they're going to turn to Him in salvation. But when He comes back the second time, He's going to come as they expected Him to come the first time. And even though He fulfilled Scripture and all the rest of that, they rejected Him. But they're going to understand at that time that Jesus Christ is none other than the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of David, as it has been promised from long ago. Notice with me in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Notice, I saw heaven open. And behold, a white horse. No donkey here, folks. And He that sat upon Him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He doth judge and make war. To what extent? We'll read on. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. This is Jesus Christ. We know that from John chapter 1. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. If you know Christ this morning, or you accept Christ before you die, you'll be part of those armies that are coming from heaven. You don't have to fight. He'll do all the fighting for you. But you'll be part of this throng that will, as Jesus comes back. Verse 15, out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword that with it should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He's going to come in judgment, friend. If all this were to happen, and frankly, all this could happen in pretty short order, really. If the rapture took place, we've got a 7-year tribulation period, this could be out within our lifetimes if the timetable were such. And He that hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. It's a very gruesome picture here. That you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and of them that sat on them, and of the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against Him that sat on the horse and against His army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. And them that worshipped His image, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of Him that sat upon the horse, which proceedeth out of His mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Can you picture the birds as they are gorging themselves upon the flesh of the enemies of Jesus Christ that have been destroyed? There are other passages that talk about blood being as high as the horse's bridles in terms of judgments, the judgment of the Lord. And when Jesus Christ comes back in this second coming and enters His rightful place to the throne that is there in Jerusalem, it'll be very different compared to the passage in Matthew 21 where He comes in humility and in simplicity to offer Himself as none other than the sacrificial Lamb. The Lamb that John said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's how He's coming as He comes there in Matthew. Aren't you glad that the Lord was willing to come in humility, in brokenness, to offer Himself in behalf of our sin so that we would not have to pay the price of our sin ourselves. And aren't you glad this morning that it doesn't end there, but that He's coming back again to deliver His people, first through the rapture, then through what we call the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that not only the prophecy about the donkey is going to be fulfilled, but all the other prophecies about Him being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords are ultimately going to be fulfilled in every little jot and tittle. And aren't you glad this morning that if you know Christ, you're on the winning side? You don't have to be afraid of this. You don't have to be fearful of this. The price has already been paid for your sin. And if you've trusted Christ, you sit here this morning and you are complete in Jesus Christ. And this does not strike any fear, any horror at all in your heart because you're secure in Jesus Christ. But dear friend, this morning, if you are here without Christ, this should bring terror to your soul. Because to be outside of Jesus Christ and to reject Him and to refuse Him is to face His wrath and judgment, which not even one of us here this morning can even begin to really fully understand. And I would warn you, like Jesus warned the disciples and John the Baptist warned the Pharisees and others, flee the wrath of the Lamb to come. Turn to Christ this morning. Receive Him as your personal Savior, and then you too can find yourself secure in Jesus Christ. I tell you this morning, friend, we have a wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, our Messiah, our Redeemer. And we ought to all just rejoice in the fact of His willingness to come and to humble Himself and to suffer and to pay the price of our sin this morning. We ought to all go forth from here rejoicing that God loves us with an everlasting love that is so clearly demonstrated through the death of His Son. This triumphal entry, even though it's simple, even though He's humble, this is a tremendous section of Scripture. Because it is beginning that last week of Passion in which our Savior is going to die for us. And all the sin that we have sinned are going to be placed upon Him, and He is going to forever satisfy the wrath of God. We will never face the wrath of God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Hallelujah. May we rejoice that we have a Savior who loves us that much as He enters into that city. May we be able to identify with Him. May we value Him. May we appreciate Him. May we rejoice in Him. May we truly, like those probably didn't fully understand it, shout, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! For we stand back in awe of a great Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, this morning I'm not sure one of us truly, fully understands completely all that was involved in what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing here. But may we, as Your people, particularly this morning, exalt You and praise You and praise Your Son for His willingness to come to this old sin-cursed earth. To die upon the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. And Lord, I pray for any that may be here this morning that are not saved, don't have peace, don't know that they're going to heaven. Lord, will You work in their hearts this morning and may they be willing to come and allow someone to show them from the Scriptures how they can have eternal life. I pray, Lord, that as Your people, that we might go forth from here willing to not only enjoy, but to proclaim from the housetops that Jesus saves. May we have passion for others that know nothing of the love of God, that are without God and without hope in this world. We love You. We thank You, Lord, for this wonderful passage and for how it impacts our hearts and lives this morning. May we go forth from here never being the same again, but exalting You and praising You for who You are and for what You've done. Speak to us, O Lord, during this time of invitation, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.